Our sermon text today is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And I'll come back to verse 1 and read up to it to give the context. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So it went all the way through 10 there. But we'll be focusing on verses 8 through 9 today. This is one of the most well-known texts in the Bible, I think. It's often memorized by Christians, and for good reason. Our family has tried to memorize it. It's just a succinct summary of the gospel. And it's really quite clear. This is not what we would call an obscure text of Scripture. And there are obscure texts. There's texts that we look at and we say, not sure what that means. A lot of them in the prophets. Nevertheless, because the plain meaning of the text is hated by those who want to cling to some degree of salvation by works, the text has been disputed and twisted. That we are saved by grace and not by works is something nearly everyone will claim to agree with. Everyone says they agree with that. But as usual, the claim proves hollow with those who turn faith into a work and then deny that they've done so. Even Roman Catholics will affirm the benign and vacuous statements, we are saved by grace. Back in 1994, when there was this big controversy of this evangelicals and Catholics together, Catholics, they signed that. We're saved by grace. The question is, what do you mean by it? What is the definition of grace? What does it mean to you when you say we are saved by grace? As always, the context is essential. You can't properly understand or interpret Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 without the preceding verses of the chapter that lead up to it. So let's just review some of the highlights of what we have considered the last few weeks, looking at verses 1 through 7. And that is the basis for defining this all-important phrase, saved by grace. Prior to rebirth, which doesn't come by water baptism, we are spiritually dead in sin, not sick, and certainly not alive and well. Paul knew the word for sick. He did not use that to describe our pre-conversion experience. He used the word dead, and that was not coincidental. What does it mean to be dead in sin? Paul tells us it means that you walk according to the course of this world. You do what everyone else is doing. You're conformed to the pattern of this world and its ungodliness. You're walking down the same broad road of destruction that everyone else is walking down, with the exception of the few believers on the planet. To be dead in sin means that you are a follower of Satan and you do the things he wants you to do. You are enslaved by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2, 25-26. It means that the prince of the power of the air is working in you, in the dead sons of disobedience, which is what you were before you were saved. To be a child of the devil is to do what he wants you to do and to do what he dictates. Think like he thinks, to desire what he desires. To be dead in sin also means that you live in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. It is to be an idolater and enslaved to various lusts and pleasures that this world has to offer you. It means that you're not just dabbling a little bit here and there, you're indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You are in it whole hog. To be dead in sin means that you were a child of wrath, even as the rest. You did not come into this world innocent. You came dead on arrival as a sinner. You were born that way. No one needed to teach you how to lie or to steal or to be deceptive or to snitch or to quarrel or to be jealous or covetous or selfish or mean or pitch a fit. No one needed to teach you. You knew how to do it from the get-go. You didn't have to go to school to learn those things. You only got reinforcement in those things if you went to school. You knew how to do those things from the womb. Because you were a child of the devil and the son of disobedience, you were therefore a child of wrath. That is, you were born into this world under the wrath of God from the get-go. And being born to Christian parents doesn't change that. Being sprinkled with water in a church ceremony as an infant doesn't change that. Being memorizing scripture doesn't change that. Having family worship doesn't change that. Being homeschooled doesn't change that. Attending church regularly doesn't change that. You come into the world under the wrath of God. It's resting on you. And that's where you remain in that condition unless and until you are born again from above by a miracle. God is angry with you as a child of wrath, offended at you. Your life, your behavior, your words, your choices, the smug look on your face, all of it he finds to be highly offensive. That's what it is to be dead in sin. When you are dead in sin, you have a will, but it's not free. You have a will to commit sin and to do evil, but not to do good. There is none who does good, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Romans 8, 5 through 8 says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." These are unbelieving people. They are according to the flesh. "But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Jeremiah 13:23. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots?" Obviously the answer is no. "Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil." The implication is you can't do good who are accustomed to doing evil. 1 Corinthians 2:14. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Cannot. These are verses that describe the ability of sinners, or the lack of it, of those who are dead in sin. You do not develop your theology of man's ability on verses that describe man's duty. You develop it on verses that describe his ability, or lack of it in this case. That's what it means to be dead in sin. And so the only hope for a person who is dead in sin is without, not within. The dead person has no pulse for God. There's nothing there. No love for God. He is a flatliner. Dead. His only hope is in a resurrection that would be performed by one who has the power to raise the dead. And his name is Jesus Christ. That brings us to the wonderful news of verses 4 through 5. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." There's that phrase. Even when we were dead, God made us alive. It logically, it cannot be any other way, right? if you're dead, then there's only one thing that can be done for you that's of any help, and that is to resurrect you. Anything short of a resurrection is going to fail to accomplish anything. It doesn't do any good to merely make generous and sweet offers to corpses. You're dead. You don't have a pulse to respond to those offers. Even when we were dead in sin, He made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul finishes verse 5 with his statement, "By grace you have been saved," showing that's what it means. That's what salvation by grace means. And I passed over that phrase last week because we would be dealing with it this week in verse 8, which says the same thing and expounds upon it. So verse 8 again picks up with that very same phrase, "By grace you have been saved." What does that mean? That's the million-dollar question. It means that you were dead and He made you alive while you were dead. I've said it over and over and over again, but I'll say it again. You were not sick. You were dead. And it was in the dead condition that He found you and resurrected you. He didn't ask your permission. He did not consult your free will. He did not subject His infinite power to your non-existent free will and make the success of His glorious salvation plan to be dependent on this ephemeral thing called free will that vanishes like thin air when you look for it. He simply chose to save you, and He did. He raised you from death and gave you spiritual life. That is what the Bible means by grace. It does not mean an offer of help. It means actual help. It isn't God throwing a life preserver to a drowning man. It is God resurrecting a drowned man. It doesn't do any good to throw a life preserver to a drowned man. You're just mocking him. Of course, if this is true, and it is, then it means God is not trying to save everyone on the planet. And He never was trying to do so. God was not trying to save the planet in Noah's day. He was trying to flood it. And He did. He was not trying to save Sodom and Gomorrah. He was trying to burn it to the ground. And He did. God doesn't try to save people. He saves people. If God tries to resurrect a corpse, that corpse is going to be resurrected. It is because the Arminian and all semi-Pelagians are devoted to a universal atonement wherein Jesus died for every single person on the planet, past and future, that they must hear in Ephesians 2 argue that dead doesn't really mean dead. It must mean sick. Why are they devoted to a universal atonement? Because they cannot square the idea of a limited atonement with the justice of God. In their mind, it's not fair for Jesus to die for some and not for all. He must die for everyone. They're perfectly happy to limit God's power in the atonement, but adamantly oppose it to limiting the scope of it. And as an aside here, I want to, clarify, give a heads up that this message is going to perhaps sound a bit polemical. I am refuting the arguments of semi-Pelagianism, a term that would include Arminians, Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, etc. But I hope I'm not doing so because of some carnal love for debate or polemics, particularly when there's no opponent here to defend themselves, but rather because I believe it is vitally important that we understand what the Bible means by grace. And to understand grace, we have to distinguish it from what is falsely called grace. That's a pretty important issue. It's not secondary. This touches at the very heart of the gospel. The gospel is called the gospel of grace. What is grace? What is the gospel of grace? And it is not as if semi-Pelagianism is a tiny minority fringe view that no one ever heard of, but that poses no threat to the church. On the contrary, it is the dominant theological position today, holding sway over the vast majority of professing Christianity, and it has been so since the latter part of the 19th century, in our country at least. Moreover, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he be able to refute those who contradict sound doctrine. Titus 1, 9 through 11, speaking of the qualifications of elder, he's holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So it is a requirement of the office of an elder, of a pastor, to refute those who contradict, to refute false teaching. And it's essential because these false teachers and their false teaching upset whole families. They disturb the peace and harmony and unity of the flock. Yet, of course, as you would expect, if some preacher gets up and preaches the real doctrine of grace, the biblical gospel of grace, he's accused of being divisive and splitting the church. Paul says they must be silenced, which I understand to mean not that they're actually going to be quiet and quit yapping, but to basically show that their arguments are false, inconsistent, untenable, dangerous, so that God's people will avoid them like the plague. And that's the reason I'm doing this. So back to the issue. Semi-Pelagians must have a God who sent Jesus to die for everyone, and that puts them on the horns of a dilemma with respect to Ephesians 2. And just as a quick aside, I realize there are verses that say he died for all. The question is, what does the word all mean? It can easily be shown in the Bible. I've done it a number of times from this pulpit and in Bible studies, so I won't spend the time here to do it again. But there are many places where it can be easily demonstrated that the word all does not always have the same meaning. That it doesn't always mean all without exception, that sometimes it means all without distinction. And I believe that is the case, and that's how it fits consistently with what we're reading here in Ephesians 2 and elsewhere. If men are dead by nature, but some are now alive, how did that happen? The biblical answer is that those who are alive now became so because of God's sovereign choice to resurrect them and not others. But the semi-Pelagians cannot accept that. In their view, that makes God mean and unfair. God has to be fair in their definition of fairness. But ideas have consequences. Decisions made at one point of theology have profound ramifications for your whole theological system. One domino is toppled over, that hits another one, which hits another one, which hits another one, and so on. So the semi-Pelagian starts with an unbiblical definition of the justice of God. He starts with the idea that God needs to be fair by his definition of fairness. And that fairness must entail every person having a chance to be saved. That's domino one. For that to be true, Jesus must have died for everyone, not just his sheep. So there is then a universal atonement. That's domino two. But it does little good for Jesus to die for everyone if not everyone has the chance to be saved and an ability to be saved. Therefore, men must have free will to choose or reject Christ. And that must mean that dead in Ephesians 2 actually means sick. That's domino 3. And by the way, I'm not trying to lay out a temporal sequential order by which the dominoes always fall in order. I'm just trying to show that they all eventually fall. Another consequence is that grace is not Christ raising the dead, but rather Christ offering help to those who will make the right choice by free will. Eventually, the doctrine of original sin is either then ignored, denied, or neutralized. That's domino 4. Logically, then, Christ's death doesn't save anyone of itself. Men have to add free will to help Christ's death be effective. That's domino 5. And since Christ's death doesn't actually keep most people out of hell, that must mean that he didn't die for every sin, which they say is the sin of final unbelief or final unrepentance. Oddly enough, this means that you can be forgiven for the sins of unrepentance committed perhaps thousands of times, millions of times throughout your life. But at some point, it's just the last one that damns you to hell because all the others are forgiven. If you don't repent before you die, all the instances but the last one are apparently forgiven, which is strange. The logic of the semi-Pelagian system necessitates that its proponents say or imply that Jesus died for every sin except unrepentance. There has to be some reason you're going to hell. There has to be some sin for which you are punished there. And so all the instances of unrepentance except the last one are apparently paid for. And you go to hell for that one sin. So the semi-Pelagian has a limited atonement of a different kind. It isn't limited in scope, but it is limited in power and limited with respect to the number of sins for which Jesus died. He really didn't die for all of your sins, apparently. That's domino 6. That tends to create a bit of a cognitive dissonance, a disturbance in the logic of the mind. So eventually, the death of Christ really becomes just a demonstration of his love, rather than a substitution and a justice-satisfying propitiation. The cross is not Christ suffering the punishment, all of it, for all of the sins of all his people. It is rather Christ demonstrating his love for mankind with a sort of partial propitiation for everyone. That's domino 7. And then in its final stages, semi-Pelagianism leads to a sort of liberal universalism. Remember that the core objection of the semi-Pelagian is the supposed injustice of God if he only predestines some to salvation. Well, if you carry that fairness concern all the way to its logical end, eventually you have a hard time believing that God would condemn to hell those who have never heard the gospel. How's that fair? If the whole burden of the semi-Pelagian system is fairness and finding a way to defend the God from charges of supposed injustice, then in the end you are trying to figure out how God could justly condemn to hell those who have never had the chance to employ their free will to choose Jesus. And that's why you end up like Billy Graham, the poster child for modern Arminianism, making the astonishing claim that a sincere Muslim will go to heaven. Why? Because he responded obediently to the only understanding of God he ever heard. That's domino 8. How did Billy Graham get there? Because the core objection to predestination and to election has to be fair was carried through to its logical end. He didn't start out saying that. He ended up saying that. That in turn, ironically, leads to the end of the gospel urgency and missionary work. If people can be saved by being sincere to their own religion, why do they need the Bible and the gospel? Furthermore, if the only unforgivable sin, the one Jesus didn't die for, is rejecting the gospel, then why compromise the salvation people already possess and enjoy by means of sincerity to their own religion by offering them a gospel they might reject, thereby necessitating their damnation. It's ironic that the system that advertises itself as the most loving and evangelistic one ends up in the end killing evangelism and missions. That's domino 9. Finally, you end up with total universalism and the rejection of biblical inerrancy and fidelity. That's domino 10. There's other dominoes that fall as well and other consequences, but what I've listed simply show that the dominoes do fall, and they fall in dreadful ways. Now, an Arminian may hear this and be defensive and dismissive, and they may say, I don't believe all those things. I don't believe that people are going to heaven as long as they're sincere to their own religion. And I grant that. You may not believe that yet. But give it time, and you might. You may never believe it. I hope not, but the system you hold does lead there eventually. And multitudes have been led there already, even if you are not. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. False teaching is a cancer that grows and grows and grows until your entire system is malignant. Now, invoking the supposed orthodoxy of Jacobus Arminius in the 1600s or John Wesley in the 1700s is useless. Comparing modern-day Arminians, or those who might be called that, though I've never met a single person who is willing to own the label, but comparing them with Arminius himself or with John Wesley is comparing apples and oranges. Arminius represents the earliest stage of Arminianism and the smallest departure from biblical soteriology. When you read him, you might think he sounds like a Calvinist, because that's just what he's just voting out away from. But he cracked the door for the flood of false teaching that would logically follow. He didn't kick it open, he cracked it open. John Wesley likewise. He was departing from the Calvinistic norm. First generation departures are not perceived to be as radical as their downstream consequences. Few foresee the downstream consequences. Once the door of error is cracked, the next generation will take the baton of bad ideas and go a little further with them. The next generation will go further, and so on. And eventually what happens is that Arminius would not recognize his own errors. Semi-Pelagianism is false teaching. It is unbiblical and unstable. It is not anchored in the Bible, and therefore it floats and drifts. And it does not drift in the direction of biblical orthodoxy. It drifts away from biblical orthodoxy back to full-blown Pelagianism. If you doubt this, just look around you today. How many people whom you might call Arminian actually believe in original sin? Where is the doctrine of original sin today? Who teaches it? Where have you heard it from an Arminian? There may be some examples. Where is Wesley's doctrine of prevenient grace? That's how he handled the problems of the system. How is it that the Bible says we're dead and yet we've got to have free will? So how do you somehow marry those two ideas together? I know prevenient grace. Grace that God gives to eliminate original sin and the effects of it, to bring a person up to a state of being able to have free will to make a choice. Where do you hear anyone talking like that? Where do you get the idea amongst supposed Arminians today that a work of grace needs to happen upon the heart for them to be able to believe, to be able to make their free will decision? Rather, what you get is the idea that people are just free. They just are, by nature, to be able to choose. They can repent without divine help. They can believe without divine help. Folks, that's Pelagianism, not semi-Pelagianism. there any Arminians anymore? Where are they? Where's the people that believe in original sin? Where's the people that believe you have to have a work of grace done upon your heart in order to repent and believe? That's Arminianism. If these terms mean anything historically, if they don't, then I guess we're just in a sea of utter confusion. Where is John Wesley's Methodist movement today? The Methodist Church, largely speaking, is a mess. They don't preach the gospel. They don't believe in converting lost people to Christ through the gospel. I said largely, but generally speaking, I'm talking. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe the scriptures are inerrant or the only rule of faith and practice. They ordain women. And now the majority are approving of homosexuality and the ordaining of homosexuals as pastors. That's an apostate denomination. They're going through a split. Those who disagree with various parts of that are splitting away now. Look at the semi-Pelagian Roman Catholics. Now, they have long been an apostate bunch, but look at the drift and the direction of their drift. They still profess to believe in original sin, unlike most Protestants, but that's easily neutralized by their infant baptism. Just washed away. Which is the same as not believing in it, since it has no practical consequences post-baptism for any Catholic, since all infants are baptized. Once the infant is baptized, he's in a state of free will where he can cooperate or not with the grace of God. In the last 100 years, the Roman Catholic Church has become ecumenical. They've moved in the direction of universalism, and now allowing that Protestants are departed brethren who will be saved. And also kind of irking at the idea and chafing against the notion that people from other religions are lost. That's the drift. That's where it leads and where it goes. So to come back to this starting point, what does saved by grace mean? It means God resurrects sinners who are dead in sin, who have no love for God, no ability to help themselves, no ability to cooperate with God's grace. They are enemies of God who hate Him. They're not seeking Him. And God saves them anyway. That's grace. That's why grace is amazing grace. It's selective grace. It is extended not to everyone. God does not raise every dead sinner. In fact, He doesn't raise most. He raises a few. It's sovereign grace. That is, God bestows grace invincibly. He cannot be thwarted. He never fails to raise a dead sinner that He's trying to raise. It never happens that God tries to raise someone and fails. And by sovereign grace, we mean electing grace. God has a right to bestow it on whomever He wishes. And He consults His own will, not ours. No one has ever become God's counselor or advised Him whom He should save. Lots of people have tried, but to no avail. God keeps His own counsel in the matter. Romans 9, 13 through 16. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Isn't that the very objection we're dealing with here? Isn't that why semi-Pelagianism exists? And Pelagianism for that matter? The justice of God. This is unjust. You can't love Jacob and hate Esau. That's not fair. May it never be, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That one single verse is enough to obliterate Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism out of the water. How could it be more clear? It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. It does not depend on free will. It depends on God's will. having mercy on whom He has mercy. What else does it mean that we are saved by grace? I'm going to skip past the through faith clause, and we're going to deal with faith next week. To be saved by grace means that we're saved by grace alone, and not by works at all. One of the five solas of the Reformation, sola gratia, grace alone. Works are not considered good or bad. But because men like to think that they're saved by good works, and because they think those things are considered, men are addicted to this notion, actually. Paul says, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And he obviously has good works in mind, quote unquote good works. It's our so-called good works that we are tempted to boast in. But we are not saved by good works. We're not saved by grace plus works, such that the Roman Catholic can wink and say, yes, I believe we're saved by grace plus works. We are not saved by works at all, except in a sense that we are saved by Christ's good works imputed to us. We are also not saved by good works foreseen, things that God saw in advance that we would do. You know, if I save that guy, look what he'll do. And therefore, it's meritorious after the fact, and justify his investment. No, it's not on the basis of that either. Grace and works are antithetical in this passage. They are set in contrast to one another. It's by grace, not as a result of works. It's one or it's the other. It is not both. Romans 11, 5 through 6 tells us that you cannot marry grace with works in any way. Other than that, to say that when grace, as Ephesians 2, 10 says, and we'll get there, that good works follow true salvation. Yes, but you can't marry grace and works together as any sort of meritorious basis. Romans 11, 5 through 6. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant, according to God's gracious choice, a remnant of believing Jews, though most of them have been rejected and are hard of heart. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. If you mix grace in any way with works, it becomes non-grace. You can't mix it. Remember that we were dead. Dead men don't do good works. Good works can only proceed from a good heart. And if you don't have a good heart, you don't do good works. You might do things that are commanded by God. You might read the Bible. You might go to church. You might contribute to the offering. You might help alleviate the distress of others. But if you don't do these things out of love for God, then they're not good works. They're sin. Sin because your motivations have contaminated them. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do things externally that we ought to do. It means we ought to be clear that unless what I do proceeds from love for God, it's sin. If I'm at war with God, my eating is sin. Doesn't mean I should quit eating, but it means, why do I eat? It's for self and for not God at all. And so even my eating is sin. I am strengthening myself for what purpose? To live for me. Meaning I'm on the devil's side. Meaning it's no different than being in an army. You got one army over there, you got another over here. And they're getting out their rations of food and eating it as they prepare for battle with the other side. That's what they're going to use the food and the strength from it to do. And that's what we use our strength to do as we eat, though eating itself is not a sin. Obedience to God is not just simply going through external motions. It's doing the right thing for the right reasons. And avoiding sinful things for the right reasons. Remember 1 Corinthians 13, if I surrender my body to the flames, If I give all my possessions to the poor but have not love, what is it? Nothing. The parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee was boasting in his good works as he prayed. I thank God. I'm not like these others. I'm not these unjust swindlers, adulterers, this tax collector. I pay tithes of all that I get. I fast twice a week. He's boasting in his good works. Did he go down away to his house justified? No. He did not. Matthew 12:33-35, Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? How can you? If you're evil, how can you speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. A bad person with a bad heart, dead in sin, cannot bring forth good works. He does not love God. He cannot love God. And yet he is commanded to love God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength. Yet that's impossible to him. And therefore it is impossible that he could ever do a good work. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul said, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Not works, but grace. Contrasted. Antithetical. Titus 3:3-7. For we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's the final point. Not only is it impossible for salvation to be by good works, since dead men don't perform good works, but even if we were sick, folks, and not dead, God would still not have designed it that way. Why? Because he is not interested in listening to the abrasive and nauseating sound of human boasting. God hates pride. He finds it disgusting. And the worst kind of pride of all is boasting in salvation and in one's good works as the means by which I've obtained it. That's the worst kind of all. Listen to what God said to Israel as they were about to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy 9:3-6. Know therefore that today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, Canaanites, and he will subdue them before you so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Do not say that. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you were going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, third time, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. But we would maybe want to reason, as they might have wanted to reason, okay, you're casting them out because of their wickedness, but doesn't that imply that we're not as bad as they are, and therefore that's our righteousness? No, all he would mean is that they have reached the fullness of their iniquity and depravity. Their time's up. I'm finished with them. They don't get to breathe one more scrap of oxygen on my planet. They've reached that point. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, God said to Abraham. When the iniquity becomes complete, you're finished. When the iniquity of a nation is complete, that nation is finished. That's what he means. For Israel, no, not yet. After poor, trembling Gideon gathered an army of 32,000 men to fight against this horde of Midianites that was like the sand of the sea, that no one could count, God said to them, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. You see how opposed God is to human boasting? There's too many here. You need to whittle this down. Got it down to 300 people. Surely they can't boast with this. Point is, God is not interested in listening to human boasting. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31, this is the only answer that we really get in Scripture. This side of glory, and I don't know, maybe in heaven too, who knows, to the question, why did God save me? For those who actually accept the doctrine of election, and who believe they've been saved, and they wonder why. Well, in a sense, there's no answer. But this is as close as it comes. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Oh, I thought the semi-Pelagian said, it's by my doing that I'm in Christ Jesus. Yes, God gives credit for the cross. He gives credit for sending Jesus. Jesus gives credit for going to the cross and suffering and showing this great love. And he gets credit for graciously inviting me. That's all I can do. On that point, it's just up to you. And my being in Christ Jesus is me. That's my part. That's what I do by free will. No, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So why did God save you and me? Probably because we were weaker, more foolish, more base. We were not. But he must have saved me because I was so smart. No. Well, maybe he saved me because I was rich and famous. No. Maybe he saved me because I was so zealous and serious-minded. No. Well, why then? Because I was weak and foolish. He wanted to ensure that the company of redeemed children that he would gather would be the kind of people that would get it, that would understand that whatever the reason was, it certainly was not because of something in them. Something good or virtuous. Back to Romans 9, verses 10-13. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, her father Isaac, same parents, same genetics, same bloodline, same nation. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, they haven't done anything yet. There's nothing that's being brought into the mind as far as foreseeing. So that God's purpose according to His choice would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Think about Jacob. Jacob's a scumbag. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And choose Jacob because he loved Jacob because Jacob was lovely. We don't know why he loved Jacob. No reason. The decision was made before either of them had done anything good or bad. Apart from any supposed good work Jacob might be more inclined to do than Esau. So in conclusion, I want to say the Arminian system of salvation, the semi-Pelagian system, leaves room for men to boast. There's a reason why you're saved and the other person is not. And the reason's not in God. God's done all He can do. Send Jesus to die on the cross. It's up to you now. You can most certainly boast. The reason I'm saved, because I chose to be. I believed. I repented. That's abominable. It's false. It's abominable. If salvation is based on the will of man, then the one who uses his will to choose Christ can boast that he's done something very wise and noble and righteous. He can point to that as the reason why he's saved and others are not. But if salvation is based on grace alone, the kind of grace wherein God resurrects dead, helpless sinners and gives them life in Christ, then and only then does God get the credit and the glory He deserves. Now, I'm not saying that the Calvinist can't be proud. We can be, ironically. In fact, we have even less excuse for it when we are. Because we say these kinds of things. We say it had nothing to do with me. I was terrible, and He just chose me. And then can go walk around in pride. Acting like, well, it must have been, God saw something in me. Or maybe He didn't choose me because of any good He saw in me, but I'm sure pretty hot stuff now. It's abominable. Let's renounce this ugly pride that God hates. Can an Arminian be saved? That was the question that exercised my mind when I was first converted. Because I was converted out of Arminianism. I was an Arminian. Probably more of a Pelagian, I guess you'd say, because I didn't have any idea whatsoever of original sin. If you'd asked me, what is original sin? I don't know. I had no idea. I don't think I heard much about that. But I believed in free will. I believed in everybody's got a chance and a choice. I believed Jesus died for everybody. I believed that I was saved, even though I wasn't. I believed that I was saved because I said a prayer. And walked down the aisle and got baptized, and I did those sorts of things. I had no stable assurance of any kind. I had a plan that in case I fell off a building or something, I could say a quick prayer of confession on the way down before I hit the pavement. And therefore clear my slate. I had a Catholic view of forgiveness and confession, that you're only forgiven to the sins that you've confessed in the past. Not unconfessed sin. And when I was converted from that. And all I can say is that for me, this was a new God, a new gospel, and a new me. I was a different person. And the God I was now considering and adoring was a God I had not known before. This was not some small thing, a minor tweaking of the theological system. This was massive. So then I went around asking people, Can Arminians be saved? Can Arminians be saved? And people kind of looked at me like I was, you know, I had smallpox or something. And people didn't want to touch that question. Reformed people didn't want to touch that question with the 10-foot pole. Sounds very, I don't know, narrow and very ungenerous and whatever. Something we should be asking. I remember being at a Ligonier conference, and R.C. Sproul was up there doing his thing, and afterwards they had the Q&A session, and I wrote out my question on a piece of paper, put it in there, they got it up to the box, and he picked it out. Or the guy picked it out. Can Arminians be saved? And it was the guy that, you know, sort of MCs it, that does the questioning, he has the microphone, and it wasn't that R.C. picked it out, this other guy did. And R.C. didn't answer the question and move past it. And he said, yes, but back to the question, can Arminians be saved? And R.C. looked rather grumpy at the persistent question and said, historic Arminians, classic Arminians believe in justification by faith alone, and then moved along. That really wasn't my question. Whether classic Arminians in the John Wesley form say on paper that I believe in justification by faith alone, although John Wesley actually really wavered on that later in his life and sounded an awful lot like a person who believes in justification by works, but I'll have to get into that. The point is that people didn't want to answer the question. I asked it at seminary of people. They were offended and disgusted by the question. What is this matter? Is this the gospel? Is this the gospel of grace? Was I just saved? I'd like to know. Nobody could tell me. Well, it took me years to conclude, yes, that was my salvation. I was not saved at 12 when all I had was really a fear of hell. I was saved when I began to love and embrace and adore and worship the one true God, the sovereign God, with his sovereign gospel of sovereign grace. And this is not a minor issue. The problem with, I guess, answering the question, and maybe some people didn't want to answer the question for this reason, is because it's complicated in the sense that people are complicated, in the sense that people can hold all sorts of muddied, inconsistent ideas in their head, and they can say one thing that they don't seem to mean or that they don't seem to hold to in other areas. And so then you get through combing through the mess and you come down to the question of what are they really trusting in? Is it self? Or is it God? All I can say is that for me, I had been trusting in self, not God. And if that's what a person is trusting in, they're not saved. Whether they call themselves Arminian or not, whether they've ever heard of the word Pelagian or semi-Pelagian, whether they're a Calvinist or not. If you're trusting in self, you're not saved. You must trust in Christ and in Him alone. And then you better not be bragging about the fact that you trusted in Christ. Otherwise, you are trusting in self. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the gospel of grace would be restored and would make a comeback, that you would exalt it and clarify it unto your people, that you would raise up men to proclaim it unapologetically. I pray that it would resound in the earth and go forth on the mission fields. I pray that people would see you as you are, not as some might wish you to be. And I pray that we would submit to your sovereignty and your right to do whatever you want with your clay. Your right to have mercy on whom you have mercy, on this one, not that one. And to quit shaking our clenched fists at you and demanding you give us answers and an accounting of yourself. I pray that for each of us here, that we not trust in self at all, not in our works, not in our religion, not in our upbringing, not in anything we do or say. Just like all the hymns that we've already sang this morning. Now, what my hands have done, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.